Our Bible reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 15. We're going to be reading from verse 40 up to chapter 16, verse 8. Mark chapter 15, verse 40 to chapter 16, verse 8. So starting in verse 40, this is the moment after Jesus has died on the cross. He's just passed away on the cross. Verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Thus far, in our reading from God's word, may he bless it to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul insists that if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is futile. We're still condemned by our sins. We're still guilty before God. And all our friends and family who have fallen asleep in Christ, well, they've perished. In other words, if the resurrection is a lie, then Jesus is a fraud. Forgiveness of sins is a pipe dream, and there is no glorious future beyond the grave. So all that is to say that the physical resurrection of Jesus really matters. It's not a sideshow or an indifferent doctrine. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, our faith is futile. And this morning, we've read a passage of Scripture in which we're very explicitly told there in chapter 16, verse 6, that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who was crucified, he is risen from the dead. According to the messenger dressed in white robes, the reason why Jesus' tomb is empty is not that his body was stolen or that he wasn't really dead. It's because he has been resurrected. He was dead, but now he is alive. Now that's certainly a very big claim, and I'm sure that some of us who are here this morning we might be unsure if we can really take the messenger at his word. Can we really believe that Jesus rose from the dead simply because a man dressed in white said so, and those same words are recorded in Scripture? Now, in answer to that question, we should be aware that it is not just Mark's gospel which claims that Jesus rose from the dead. If you were to read Matthew, Luke, and John, you'll hear exactly the same claim, and you'll also learn more about what Jesus did in the time after his resurrection and before his ascension into heaven. Jesus' resurrection is also confirmed in the book of Acts, where the same apostle Paul meets Jesus on the way to Damascus. So it's certainly not just the messenger who claims that Jesus is risen from the dead. It's also the testimony of Jesus' disciples, of the two Marys and Salome, and of other folk whose names we do not know, but who also lived in the time of the New Testament. And we can believe the messenger's words. We can believe the accounts of Matthew, Luke, John, and Paul's accounts in Acts, because their testimony has been recorded in the Bible. Their testimony is Holy Scripture. Ultimately, that is the only reason why we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It's what the Bible teaches. And being Christian believers, we believe without a doubt all things contained in the Holy Scriptures, because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God. So if you do not accept the Bible as God's word this morning, there's nothing which I can do to convince you that Jesus rose from the dead. Still, God in his grace has not only given us the truths of his word, he has also given us certain confirmations that help us to know that what the Bible says really happened. I mean, some Christians like to talk about evidences for the resurrection or arguments for the existence of God. I think it's better to refer to various confirmations of God's truth. We don't believe in God or the Bible because of extra-biblical evidence. Rather, extra-biblical evidence confirms the truth of God's existence and the truth of God's word. Now, I'm not going to give an exhaustive account of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. There are many books you can read on that topic if you're interested. And if you visit our Facebook page later this afternoon, you'll also see some links and articles that you can read. But what I do want to do now briefly is to mention a few facts that I hope will encourage and confirm us in our faith. The first thing I want to mention is that Jesus really was dead and the tomb really was empty. So you'll see in Mark chapter 15, verses 44 to 45, that Pilate was surprised when he heard that Jesus had died. Before releasing his body, he wants to make sure Jesus is really dead. It would be an embarrassment to the Roman Empire if a criminal survives his crucifixion. Therefore, he summons the centurion, and the centurion confirms, yes, Jesus has died. Also, Joseph, the man who collects Jesus' body and buries him, he would have surely noticed if Jesus was still breathing. No one wants to bury their friends alive. And the fact that the women come with spices to anoint him early on the Sunday morning, that also tells us that they certainly thought Jesus was dead. Why else would they want to anoint him for burial? So we can confirm, Jesus was dead. But we also know that the tomb must have been empty on the Sunday morning. Matthew's gospel tells us that the Jewish leaders came up with a story about the disciples having stolen the body of Jesus. Now, they would only have had to come up with that story if there was no body in the tomb. Also, if the tomb wasn't empty, then it would have been very easy for the Roman or the Jewish authorities to simply roll away the stone and disprove any claims of resurrection. So we have these two facts, which are widely agreed upon by Christians and non-Christians. A dead body on the Friday and an empty tomb on the Sunday. How can we explain this? Well, it doesn't make sense for the Roman or the Jewish leaders to have stolen and hidden Jesus' body. They had nothing to gain by doing so. It also doesn't make sense that the grave robbers stole the body. And grave robbers are normally only interested in valuable possessions, not flesh and bones. And that leaves us with the disciples. Were the Jewish leaders correct when they said the disciples stole and hid Jesus' body? But that argument actually also doesn't make any sense. I mean, just consider for a moment, do you really think that the disciples, the men who ran away when Jesus was arrested, and this Sunday morning they're nowhere to be found, do you think they would have boldly proclaimed, Jesus rose from the grave, suffered persecution and death, which is what happened to many of them? Would they have done all those things if they knew Jesus' body was rotting away in some cave? It doesn't make sense. The only logical explanation we're left with is that the body of Jesus was missing because Jesus had risen from the grave. Now, second thing to mention on this topic is that the disciples themselves didn't really expect Jesus to rise from the dead. Just like the three women who came to the tomb on that Sunday morning, the disciples were convinced that Jesus was going to stay dead. Even though Jesus had told them three times that he would suffer, be killed, and rise, they simply did not believe him. They thought it was crazy speak, the idea that the Messiah would come to die and that anyone would rise from the grave. And that's why we don't find them bothering to come to the tomb on the Sunday morning. They just don't expect Jesus to be alive. Now, sometimes people have this idea that because Jesus' friends really wanted him to rise from the dead, they had some kind of hallucination, and they convinced themselves that he'd been resurrected, when in reality he was still dead. But such kind of thinking is foolish, because the disciples themselves thought that Jesus was gone. They scattered when he was arrested. They're nowhere to be found on the Sunday morning. Just one final comment. And that is that if Mark, or the disciples, or anyone else for that matter, if they wanted to make up a story about Jesus and convince everyone he's been resurrected, they would most certainly not have made any mention of any kinds of woman witnesses. In the time of the New Testament, when the Gospel was written, women were treated as second-class citizens, almost like much of the Muslim world today. They were considered unreliable witnesses in courts. Their opinions didn't matter. To call a woman as a witness would be equivalent to asking a child to give testimony. And so the fact that Mark goes out of his way to mention these three women as witnesses, three times he talks about them, that is significant. There is no reason why Mark would mention these women unless they really were the people who went to the tomb and saw the messenger. The presence of these women is a testimony to the authenticity of Mark's gospel. He didn't just make up facts, he gave us an accurate account of what eyewitnesses told him. Now, those are just three brief reflections, and I hope they've helped you to see that when it comes to what we believe as Christians, we do have every reason to trust what the Bible teaches. In fact, when it comes to confirmations of truth claims, Christianity is on a completely different footing to every other religion. There's no myth here. The Bible is not full of folk tales and random fabrications. The events mentioned in the Bible took place in public, where claims of miracles, claims of resurrections could easily be disproved if they didn't take place. Now, just contrast that with some Eastern religions, which are based on ancient philosophy, mythical accounts of divine beings. So the Hindus, for example, they flock to the Ganges River during their annual pitcher festival, and they do so because they believe that is where sacred droplets of nectar fell to the earth during a struggle between the gods. Or Islam, the Islamic faith, that is based on the teachings of a man who received dreams and revelations away in the desert, where no one is around to challenge or dispute his claims. No, brothers and sisters, we don't believe in myths and fantasies. We can have every confidence that what the Bible teaches us really happened. Jesus the Christ is risen from the dead. Now, being confident of the truth of Jesus' resurrection means we can be sure that the forgiveness of sins really is possible. On Friday past, we focused our attention on Jesus' death on the cross. We saw how he suffered God's wrath and anger at human sin, how he bore the iniquities of God's people in body and soul, so that those who believe in him don't have to. Now, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we would have no assurance that the penalty for our sins has really been fully paid. We would have no confidence that there really is life after death, and that God can raise us up from the grave. If he hasn't raised up his own son, why would he raise those of us who believe in him? But the fact that he is risen assures us his payment for sin has been accepted by God, there's forgiveness of sins and life for all those who believe in him. Yet we might still be in a place where we are unsure if the forgiveness of sins is something that God wants to give me. Yes, we're convinced Jesus died to save sinners. He truly bore God's wrath on the cross. That is undisputed. But how can I know that God is willing to forgive me? How can I be sure that the promise of the gospel is not only for others, but also for me? And I ask that question because I'm sure that many of us will have done things which we are terribly ashamed of. For some of us, it might be past sexual relations or a drug habit. Perhaps you were involved in occult practices at some point in your life, or maybe you spent a large part of your time growing up worshipping ancestors in a false religion. Maybe as a father, you're someone who's neglected and abused your wife and children. Even as Christian believers, we might also remember the many times where we have ignored Jesus and disobeyed his commands, even though we publicly profess to believe in him. Maybe in your thoughts you keep thinking hateful things about God. And these past events, whatever they might be, they make you unsure whether or not the forgiveness of sins is a promise which God makes also to you. Sure, it's true for others, but is it true for me? Now, if that's where you are this morning, I want you to look very carefully at the words which the messenger says to the woman there in chapter 16, verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Now, for those of you who don't know, Peter was one of Jesus' disciples, but he was one of his disciples who actually rebuked Jesus. And there's a moment in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, where Peter tries to stop Jesus from completing his mission going to the cross. And not only that, Peter is also the disciple who denies Jesus three times. On the Thursday evening before Jesus is crucified, when Peter is questioned about his involvement with Jesus, he swears an oath saying, and I quote, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Peter was a disciple who was ashamed of Jesus in this adulterous and sinful generation. What hope does he have of God's forgiveness? Yet the grace of God is wonderfully seen in these two words, and Peter. Yes, Peter has denied Christ, but God is a God of second chances, and third, and fourth. His love endures forever. He's a God of grace, a God who is eager to show mercy and forgiveness. What a joy it must have been for Peter to hear from one of the Marys, or maybe Salome, that Jesus said, he must also go to Galilee. What a joy to hear that he was not rejected by Jesus despite his sins and failures. What a joy to hear that his name had been mentioned in particular. Jesus was concerned for him. Now, Peter would go on to testify to Jesus Christ the rest of his life. Having seen Jesus risen from the dead, he knew God's promises are trustworthy. God's Spirit made him brave and courageous. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that Mark, the person who wrote this gospel, was a close companion of Peter. He was someone who went with him on his journeys, accompanied him as he was preaching. And so it seems reasonable for us to conclude that what we have in Mark's gospel is actually Peter's recollection of his time with Jesus. Peter was telling Mark the things he heard and learned as one of Jesus' disciples. Now, if that is the case, then Jesus' words for Peter, recorded there in chapter 16, verse 7, are even more remarkable. See, normally we'd expect people to gloss over their faults and failures, don't we? Whenever we tell our own history, we always come out sounding better than we were. But Peter tells Mark about his shortcomings, and in his wisdom, God the Holy Spirit has included testimony about Peter's failure and the messenger's word of promise in the gospel. And he's done that so that sinners like you and me might be encouraged today. Yes, brother and sister, the promise of forgiveness, the grace of God, the good news of the gospel is good news also for you. It is a promise that is announced and declared to all people. Whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus the Christ is risen from the dead. Forgiveness of sins really is possible. Praise God for his grace. Now, the certainty of Jesus' resurrection, it not only encourages us to trust him for the forgiveness of sins, but it should also inspire us to be courageous in our obedience. In this final section of Mark's gospel, it seems as if we have another one of Mark's so-called Markan sandwiches. Now, this is a literary technique where the writer begins with one story, and then he moves on to a different story, and then he comes back to the first story. So, for example, you'll see in Mark chapter 15, verse 40, he talks about the three women watching from a distance. Then in verse 43, he goes on to another story about Joseph visiting Pilate. And then verse 47, we're back to the woman. 16, verse 1, we're back to the woman, all the way to the end of verse 8. Now, normally Mark has this sandwich arrangement because he wants to make a very specific point with a story in the middle. And he does so, he makes his point by drawing attention to the similarities and the differences between the middle story and the story on the side. So in terms of similarities, if we compare the two, you'll notice that both Joseph and the woman are looking for something. So the women are looking at Jesus from a distance, verse 40. They see where he is laid, verse 47. And then they also come looking for his body in the tomb on the Sunday morning, chapter 16, verse 1. Joseph is also busy looking. Verse 43, he is busy looking for the coming of the kingdom. He's looking for God's Messiah. Another similarity we see is that both stories include a surprise. Pilate is surprised that Jesus is dead, verse 34. And the women are surprised to find the stone rolled away and a young messenger instead of Jesus' body. Verse 8, they fled from the tomb, trembling and astonishment. Now, those are the similarities. We can now move to the one big difference. And I don't know if you spotted it already, but the big difference between the stories is that Joseph is courageous, whilst the women are fearful. Verse 43, once again, Joseph of Arimathea took courage and went to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. Now, it was no small thing for Joseph to do this. By going to Pilate with his request, he is associating himself with a criminal. And he's asking for something that was not normally allowed. Criminals don't get decent burials. Their bodies must rot in the sun for all to see what happens when you offend the Roman Empire. Joseph is also, by going to Pilate, willing to do something that none of Jesus' disciples are brave enough to do. It's interesting, you know, if you consider John's disciples in Mark chapter 6, they went to bury him when they heard that he was killed by Herod. But Jesus is buried by someone who appears to be a stranger. Furthermore, Joseph's reputation in Jerusalem is on the line as he does this. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the council of elders and scribes, who condemned Jesus to death for blasphemy. He's very publicly showing by his actions that he is a follower of Jesus and more than happy to be associated with him, even though he is dead. Now, contrast his response with the woman, particularly chapter 16, verse 8. They are unsure, they're trembling, and they're frightened. And that's certainly, I'm sure, what you'd expect from anyone in their position. You know, if you discover that your friend had come back from the dead, that his crazy promises were actually true, it would certainly make you think twice about who he is and whether it's safe to be around him. And also what's going to happen to you because you didn't believe his promises. But before we become too sympathetic with these three women, we should realize that throughout Mark's gospel, fear has primarily been portrayed as a negative response to Jesus. Whenever people have seen his miracles and they begin to appreciate who he is, often Mark has shown us that the people have responded in fear. This Jesus is powerful. This Jesus is not someone we can control. This Jesus makes demands in our lives. We must do something to make him go away. We must do something to stop him. Fear in Mark's gospel is not the beginning of wisdom, but something that causes people to stay away from Jesus. And instead of fear, Jesus and Mark have been encouraging people to trust in him, to have faith in Jesus Christ. And do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples on the boat after he calmed the raging storm with the word, "Why are you so afraid? Where is your faith?" Faith instead of fear. That's what Jesus wants from his disciples and all those who follow him. He is the Christ who came to give his life as a ransom for sinners. We must trust him with our lives rather than fearing for our future. He is the good shepherd who cares for God's people. He is the righteous king who rules in a way that is just. He is the chief prophet who has come to make God known to us. He is the high priest who has atoned for our sins. Jesus the Christ is risen from the dead. He certainly is all-powerful. He certainly is not someone that we can control or manipulate to fit in with our plans. But he is gracious. And he does call us to trust him with our lives. And so Mark's gospel ends in this rather unusual and abrupt manner. Three women running away, afraid, saying nothing to no one. But it seems as if Mark has deliberately ended his gospel like this in order to force us to ask a question. What is my response to Jesus Christ? Jesus really is alive today. He is risen from the dead. It's true, we don't see him with our own eyes. He's ascended into heaven, but he was seen, and he has promised that he will come again. Jesus has also paid the penalty for our sins. There is forgiveness with him. For those who trust him, those who are willing to lose their lives for his sake, there's a glorious future that awaits when he returns on the clouds with his angels. But that future is only for those who trust him now and courageously choose to follow him in this world. And by God's grace, the Holy Spirit transformed the fear of these three women into trust. They didn't stay silent. We know from Matthew's gospel that they did go and tell the disciples about Jesus, and they did worship Jesus and follow him as their king. And therefore, as we finish, can I encourage you, whoever you are this morning, do not respond to Jesus with a fear that keeps him at arm's length, a fear that tries to explain away his resurrection and avoid listening to his call for repentance and faith. Jesus is a gracious king. He is a trustworthy king. He is a king who has risen from the dead. Don't be afraid of him, but praise God for his grace. Shall we pray together? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the certainty we can have this morning that Jesus Christ has truly been raised from the dead. We rejoice because in Christ we are assured that our sins can be forgiven and that there is a glorious resurrection that waits for us when we die. Through him we have peace with you. We have the assurance of eternal life. We also want to thank you for the good news that the promise of the gospel is for all people. It's for all people who struggle with sin and shame. We know that so often we, like the disciples, we're weak and fickle in our faith. And like them, we don't deserve to be on the receiving end of your commitment and love. We're so prone to wander. We know it. We confess it to you. And that's why we're all the more grateful for your preserving love for us. Thank you for being gracious to us. Thank you for showing your love to thousands of generations. Lord, will you help us to grow in our understanding of your love and your grace towards us? May we be like Peter, someone who recognizes what you've done for him and in response to your grace desires to serve you. Will you strengthen our faith by your Holy Spirit that we might courageously live our lives for you today? Strengthen us so that we will have the courage to fight against the sin that remains within us, the courage to testify to Jesus Christ, even in times where it costs us our reputation or our lives. And to this end, we also want to pray especially for our brothers and sisters living in hostile countries, places like India and Pakistan, where Hindu and Muslim communities are not afraid to use violence in order to hurt and kill Christian believers. Will you give our brothers and sisters living in these places courage, strength, and wisdom as they seek to follow Jesus? We also want to thank you, Lord, that we can know you are our Father, that for the sake of Jesus Christ you hear our prayers, and that you have the power by your Spirit to do much more than we ask or imagine. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.